Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46, in the second part of a study titled, Because You're Mine, I Tend the Vine.
Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. It was not unusual in Jewish culture to answer a question with a question. I want to bring this back, by the way. I'm just going to ask people questions from now on. But in Jewish culture, it was a preferred method that rabbis used with their students. Far from being evasive or even disrespectful, the Lord was being gracious to these guys. Even though they had rudely interrupted him in the middle of a teaching, he was treating them with respect, as if this was a genuine dialogue, even though their hearts were wicked and accusatory. And so in verse 25, he says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Obviously, this is a lose-lose situation for these guys. What is sad is that here they were, the religious and supposedly the spiritual leaders, but they were in a place where they could not honestly answer a simple question about themselves. If in your ministry you find you cannot give a straightforward, honest answer, something has probably gone very wrong. If you are taking evasive action, it's a problem. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be tactful or thoughtful. It doesn't mean we should blurt out things people have no business hearing. It doesn't mean we should lack sensitivity. It just means we shouldn't have a hidden agenda that requires stealth and deception. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Their answer was a lie they told to protect themselves. It's like the guy who said, I always lie. Was he telling the truth? How can he be telling the truth about lying if he always lies? It's called the liar's paradox. I always lie. You don't know if he's telling the truth or he's lying. Now, Jesus' question was not just to avoid giving them an answer. If they would have answered his question, they would have answered their question. If they admitted that John the Baptist was sent with the authority of heaven, then they would have admitted Jesus had heavenly authority. John had introduced Jesus as the one who was mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He had initially refused to even baptize Jesus, saying to him, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John made it clear that Jesus would increase and that he, John, must decrease. He had declared plainly and boldly that Jesus was God's Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Receive John's ministry and you receive Jesus, since John was the herald and Jesus was the king that he heralded. Say no, John the Baptist was not heaven sent, and you reject Jesus, but then you're in denial, because it was evident to everyone that John was indeed a prophet sent by God. People seem to have a lot of questions for God. Most of them are accusatory, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why did you allow this? Those kinds of things. So people are constantly questioning God. In most cases, he would answer them with a question of his own, like, who do you say that I am? So if a person's going to question God and say, hey, why are you allowing this? Why did you allow this tragedy? Why is this evil taking place? You have to first answer, well, who do you think I am that you would ask me a question like that? Do you believe that I am omnipotent and can solve problems like that? Do you believe I'm omniscient? Do you believe that I love you? What do you believe about the Lord? And so before you can even begin to answer a question like that, you have to ask that other question. Who do you say that I am? Do you think I'm just a genie in a bottle that you know, if something bad is going to happen, you need to just say, hey, God, take care of that. I can't have that happening in my life. And so there are a lot of important questions that we need to answer. And if we answer that question, who do you say that I am, we discover the answers to everything else, do we not? Jesus, of course, is the sinless Son of God. He's the unique God-man who died on the cross as substitute to take upon himself your sins and provide for you his righteousness. Now, there's an important application for us in Jesus' question and question session with these religious leaders. God wants you to act upon what you already know and what he has already asked of you, often before he gives you further direction. Take these religious leaders as an example for us. If they had received the ministry of John the Baptist, they would not be asking Jesus ridiculous accusatory questions about his authority. Instead, they'd have had their lives changed. They'd be in the crowd, soaking up the greatest teaching ever heard by men from the lips of the Son of God. It was useless to answer their question since they had refused the revelation God had already given them. Sometimes, not always, but occasionally, when you feel like you're spinning your spiritual wheels, it's because God has already asked you to do something. He's told you what he wants, but you're just not doing it. Maybe you disagree with what he's asking you to do, or more positively, but just as disobediently, you don't feel adequate to accomplish it. On the adequacy issue, I encountered a quote from J. Hudson Taylor this week, the great missionary, who said, "All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." If you ever think you are adequate for a spiritual task because of something like your spiritual discipline or effort or intelligence or whatever, you need to think again. God is in the business of doing what is beyond your abilities. If you and I are just doing what is within our own abilities because of our own spirituality, then we're not doing what God has set before us. Because the record that we have here in the Word of God, Old Testament and New, is that God goes way beyond anything any man could be expected to do. You might be spinning your wheels because you disagree with God, or at least with regard to the approach that he wants you to take. He wants us by his Spirit to humble ourselves, to put ourselves last and others first, to return blessing for cursing, things like that. We don't like to do those things, and we can sometimes kick against those things and in particular situations say, well, Lord, I know you want me to humble myself, but in this situation, I think that would be just the wrong thing to do. If I give my wife an inch, she's going to take a mile. If likewise, my husband, if I give him an inch, he's going to take 20 miles. You know how it is. And so I'm going to draw the line right here. I know you want me to humble myself and win my husband without speaking a word. Or, Lord, I know you want me to love my wife the way you love the church. But in this case, we need to have a dialogue here. And you know, you're just going to keep spinning your wheel. A lot of people, that's what they do in their marriages, since we're talking about marriage. I use marriage as an example because people understand that. They relate to it. And some people, they just spin their wheels in their marriage all the time. It's like, you know, doing donuts on your lawn. You know, and you never get anywhere, and you just tear up your lawn, and pretty soon the grass looks greener on the other side. Not because it is, but because you've tore up your lawn spinning donuts on it. By the way, we used to do that in Southern California. Sorry. I didn't, but I was there when it happened. Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah. My friend Stephen Kassler, I can talk about him now because he's not here. But anyway, he had a 64 Chevelle, and we used to just get on people's lawns and honk the horn, and when they looked outside, he would just tear up their lawn. And this is before cell phones and stuff like that. But anyway, I just felt like I should tell you what my background is. So here you are tearing up, because you're just spinning your wheels, you won't humble yourself, you won't forgive your wife, you won't forgive your husband, you just keep it going until you've ruined your lawn, ruined your house. I don't know what it is for you that might have you stuck in a rut. God does, and he wants to show you and then yoke up with you to pull you out of the rut and get you to your next spiritual destination. That's the good thing about this. When the Lord says, hey, I see you down there in that rut, then, you know, as soon as you admit it, he yokes with you and he pulls you up out of it and you continue on your walk with him. And so jot this down if you want to. God, what do you want me to do for you? In a while, we're going to give you time to reflect on today's study. And if you need something to think about, if you go blank at that moment, this would be a good question to answer during that time. Now, in case the religious leaders didn't fully grasp what Jesus was telling them, he told two parables to illustrate it. And our second point, are you going to do what Jesus told you to do? Facebook seems overrun with questionnaires. Have you noticed that? Those of you who do Facebook, there's a questionnaire. Every other post is a questionnaire. The ones I'm thinking of ask you a series of questions to see what state in the United States most suits you, or what Disney prince or princess you are, or which character you're most like in Star Wars. Yesterday, there was this one. What classic novel describes you? Delete, that's the one. Yeah, just don't be doing that stuff. They're collecting information on you, and you're gonna have to wear a foil hat pretty soon. But anyway, so I don't do any of those. You can, they're kind of fun. I like to see your answers, you know, because and then I think, well, yeah, that person is Les Miserables. But anyway, in the parable of the two sons, you need to figure out which son you are. And let me give you a hint. You don't want to be the second son. So verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. This parable and the next are set in the vineyard. Every Jew listening to it would recognize Israel as God's vineyard from the famous Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. It's a very, very key, pivotal section of the writing of Isaiah. It's a remarkable passage, really. In it, the Lord illustrates his love for his people as if he were the owner of a vineyard and they were his vineyard. One commentator summarized it. He said, nothing was left undone to guarantee a bountiful crop. The Lord had great expectations of his vineyard. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower, not a temporary hut, in it and cut out a wine vat as well. Nevertheless, the vineyard did not produce, leading the owner to exclaim, this is from Isaiah, what more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? The answer is nothing. And then the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah ends on this ominous note, I will lay waste to it. It shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they not rain on it. Now, the time of this judgment upon Israel as the Lord's vineyard was at hand, and these two parables fill in some additional details as to why it was so. So, verse 31, which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Ouch! That had to sting, especially in front of the crowd that included former tax collectors and harlots. Tax collectors and harlots were the most despised on the one end and the most degenerate on the other end of sinners. But really, they represent all those who are not part of the spiritual elite, all those that are not scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, what you might call just run-of-the-mill sinners. If the first son in the parable represents tax collectors and harlots, in what sense did they initially refuse to enter the kingdom? Well, probably in the sense that they continued in their sin despite knowing the law of Moses. We shouldn't give them a pass, but we can lay some blame at the feet of the religious elite. The Pharisees especially made it so hard to keep God's law that the average sinner was overwhelmed. Jesus once described them as heaping huge burdens on people and then refusing to lift a finger to help them carry their load. He was referring to all the crazy external rules they added to God's word that a person was expected to keep in order to be righteous. And so if you were a tax collector or a harlot and you wanted to get right with God, the Pharisee would just heap all of this stuff on you. Like he'd say, well, you need to start by tithing from your herb garden. What? Yeah, you need to get your oregano leaves out and count out 9 for yourself and 1 for God. 9-1. I was working with oregano the other day, you know, the dried up kind. Can you imagine having to do that? Even if you just weighed it out, you know, well, here's my 10% oregano for God. And that was just the tip of a huge iceberg of rules and regulations. And so it was discouraging. You know, if you had to be a full-time Pharisee in order to just keep track of the rules of righteousness that they had added. And so they made it hard for people. Now, when John the Baptist came, the sinners regretted their sin. The word there is repented. They believed John. They were baptized, and they were waiting entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Had the nation received Jesus Christ as their king, these repentant tax collectors and harlots would have been its chief citizens. The religious elite only acted as though they were obedient to the law of Moses. They were all about the externals, ignoring any internal transformation. They went out to see John baptizing, but they refused to repent at his preaching, and they were rejecting the one John pointed to as their Savior and Lord. And so they were clearly, unmistakably, the second son in this parable. Now, while they were still reeling, Jesus told another parable of the vineyard. He says in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." The leaders of Israel are represented by the vine dressers who were responsible for cultivating, pruning, and tending God's vineyard to produce a bountiful spiritual harvest. The servants who were sent represent the prophets whom God sent over and over again throughout Israel's history to call them to repentance and obedience in order to produce fruit. Look at any of the prophets, for the most part, and see how they were treated as they came seeking repentance from the Jews. The leaders of the nation routinely killed God's prophets. In an amazing display of patience, God continued to send prophets to try to woo his wayward people. It was to no avail. Graciously, God provided one final opportunity by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to Israel. He too was about to be rejected and killed by Israel's leaders. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "Well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Now, they must not have realized that they were passing judgment upon themselves. People do this in a different way today. I've had people tell me somewhat jokingly, but somewhat seriously, that they know they're going to hell when they die, or at the very least that they're not going to heaven. Have anybody ever done that to you? Just kind of just, "Oh, you know, I'm going to go to hell when I die because I'm not a very good person." Well, if you believe that, you better do something about it while there's still time. That's not anything you want to be joking about, because you're passing a judgment on yourself, and you may not realize it, but it's accurate. And so verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus changed illustrations and began talking about a building. The figure of a stone is often found in Scripture, Jesus being referred to both as a foundation stone and the head of the corner. Jesus is God's chief cornerstone upon whom the kingdom of God would and yet will be built. The builders were the religious leaders who rejected him. That they would be ground into powder anticipates the very real destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions that he commanded. Whoever falls on this stone was Jesus' way of describing a person who would receive him and be saved by humbling him or herself. God is not willing that any should perish. The Lord wept over Jerusalem, knowing they would reject him and bring destruction and dispersion upon themselves. It brought him no joy. Who or what is the nation that the kingdom will be given to? John Walvoord says, and I quote, "The word nation is without an article in the Greek and probably does not refer to Gentiles specifically." In other words, it doesn't refer to a specific nation as we would call it today, but perhaps just to a people group. It might mean anyone, Jew or Gentile, from any nation who brings forth fruit during Jesus' absence in between his first and second coming. In that sense, we could say the church throughout the age in which we live is that nation. It undoubtedly refers in the future to the nation of Jews who will survive the great tribulation. The kingdom will be offered again, and at the end of the 7 years, the Lord will return, and the remnant of Israel will be saved. And then Jesus will establish the kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. Verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Have you ever had someone actually realize you were calling them personally a sinner? I mean, you sometimes we share the gospel and we're saying that, but people don't really get it. And then all of a sudden a light goes off and they understand that you're talking to them as if they're Adolf Hitler and that they deserve what a person like Adolf Hitler deserves. It can be kind of scary, but at least you know that the word of God is convicting them, and for that you could be glad. It's a little harder to put yourself in this parable because it's so specific to the vineyard and to Israel's leaders at the time Jesus was on the earth. It's clearly and unmistakably a parable of the vineyard, which is Israel, but there are some principles we can glean from it. For example, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not saved, or a person's not saved, in a very real sense, you are rejecting God's prophets, and ultimately you're rejecting his son. There's a sense in which you can see yourself as whenever the word of God is brought to you, as rejecting God's prophets and rejecting his son who died for you. He is the savior of all men, especially those who believe. If you don't believe, his death is sufficient for you, but you're left dead in trespasses and sins. The good news is that sinners can yet repent. They can come to the Lord and receive him. Now, in a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to do just that, and I'd encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to confess your sin and call upon your Savior. Now, it's harder to put believers into this parable. Here's what we can say from our study this morning. Jesus' initial effort in the opening fray was to show these guys they had not done what God had told them to do. They had not repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, and so they were stuck in a particularly deep spiritual rut. God sent John to prepare the way of Jesus, and their hearts should have been ready, should have been prepared for his ministry leading up to the day he came into Jerusalem. They should have been in that crowd shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the name of the Lord," but they weren't because they had failed earlier on. They had failed to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, and they were stuck there. If you have not done something Jesus has told you to do, the question this morning is, what are you going to do about it? Now, I don't know what that is, obviously. And you might not have a handle on it right now either, but as we spend time with the Lord here in just a second, ask the Lord, because he doesn't want to just show you. He wants to get you up out of that rut, get you to where he's yoked together with you again so that you can go forward doing things through him, with him, empowered by him, that are beyond your own abilities to do. What is it maybe that, maybe it goes back decades, maybe it's as fresh as this morning. Maybe it's something the Lord will put on your heart right now. What does the Lord want you to do, and what are you going to do about it? Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.